We had an overview sermon, I remind you, a few, couple weeks back. And now we're taking a few weeks to move through, very carefully move through the servant, this fourth and final servant song. Last week we focused on those verses there at the end of chapter 52, where this servant song actually begins. The end of 52, where we read about the shocking suffering of God's servant. Today, friends, we will we'll consider those verses at the beginning of chapter 53. Where we read about the shamefulness of God's servant. Sermon title today, the shamefulness of God's servant. And with that, we turn to the holy and living word of God, starting at 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Word of God from Isaiah 52 and 53 today. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, this has to be the greatest prophecy in the entire Old Testament regarding the suffering, humiliation, the death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Yes, all of that is explicitly revealed here in Isaiah 53. But we can get lazy when it comes to Old Testament prophecy. For example, a lot of people wrongly think of Old Testament prophecy as strictly a matter of prediction. Prophecy is this predictive language. You're foretelling the future if you're prophesying. When a great deal of the prophetic writings are actually focused on what was currently happening in Israel. Well, as it turns out, Isaiah 53 is prophecy about the future, a remarkable prediction of the suffering and death of Christ. But due to our familiarity with this marvelous passage, we just might fail to notice that it does not sound like prediction at all. Instead, it reads like it was written from the perspective of the very generation of Jews who rejected Jesus unto death. This is in part their confession that at one point they totally rejected Jesus in unbelief. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. We could see him. We did see him. We didn't want to see him. There was nothing really to see. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, counted him nothing. It's the confession of the Jews, regretfully, mournfully thinking back on their unbelief toward Jesus. But then it turns into their confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ, their Savior. So we go on in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. Peace with God, and with his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed. So the very people who scorned Jesus unto death ultimately realize that he is the Christ of God. He is God's anointed servant who succeeded in saving sinners. Perhaps this provided the Apostle Paul with some of the basis for his teaching in Romans 11, that ethnic Israel would at last be saved through faith in Christ. I bring all of this to your attention today, friends, because it means that Isaiah 53 is not only a prophecy about the Christ to come, but also a prophecy that his own people, Israel, would reject him in unbelief. At the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, and even after his resurrection, very few Jews had genuine faith in Jesus as the Christ. And this is how Isaiah expresses it, beginning of chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? You understand? Very few. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who indeed will believe that God's mighty arm is going to accomplish worldwide salvation by means of this servant who is going to suffer like no man will ever suffer on the face of the earth? I want to take you again to John 12, and if you would, turn there with me. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Remember the triumphal entry. He approaches the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a colt. Some of the Jews in the crowd begin to cry out, "Hosanna," which means, "Please save us." They're hoping, at least a good number of those Jews in Jerusalem, as they watch him riding in on a donkey, they're hoping that Jesus is the Christ, that king who comes to save Israel. But then, something peculiar happens. Some Greeks go to our Lord's disciples, and they say, "We want to meet Jesus." And then the disciples go to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, there are some Gentiles here who want to meet you." Notice what he says, John 12, verse 23. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if that seed falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit." He came to preach the good news to Israel. He would leave it to his apostles to bring the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. But the interest of these Greeks there in Jerusalem tells Jesus that his ministry among Israel is just about finished. And so he announces his own death, horrific death that troubled him greatly. Go on with me down to verse 27, and let's read a little bit more. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Notice, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He knew he was God's ultimate servant, and he knew that it was his ultimate purpose to glorify God, yes, by his obedience unto death, for the salvation of the world. He even explains that he was about to accomplish worldwide salvation, the deliverance of sinners from the power of Satan. He says it explicitly. Notice with me down in verse 31. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light." He's saying, "Believe in me, that you may become sons of light." And just a couple more verses. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And notice, "so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Jesus plainly declares that he is God's ultimate servant, the Messiah, that he would bring the light of salvation not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles by means of his suffering and death. Yet in spite of all the miracles that he had done, the Jews, for the most part, did not believe. Friends, John is plainly telling us that Jesus is that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But John also reminds us here that this very prophecy, Isaiah 53, predicted the unbelief of the Jews. Last time I explained that throughout redemptive history, miracles themselves did not bring people to faith. Instead, we find that miracles expose that deep darkness of our human depravity, that rebellion against God in our hearts so great, none of us would ever truly trust in God or in his Christ unless the Holy Spirit works that miracle in us, the miracle of creating new spiritual life in our spiritually dead hearts. But look, if you could have asked those Jews in Jerusalem a couple thousand years ago, why, in spite of all the miracles, they did not believe Jesus was the Christ, their Savior King, they would not reply, "Well, that's just how rotten we rebel sinners are here in Israel." No, they would tell you that they had good reason for rejecting Jesus. Listen, friends, they would say they had good reason for rejecting Jesus because he did not fulfill their expectations at all. In fact, he was rather shameful. It's not that Jesus was personally ashamed of anything. He knew who he was. He knew that he was going to succeed in the mission God gave him. And he also knew that he'd face great opposition, but that God the Father would finally vindicate him. In fact, this is found in the third servant song, back in Isaiah 50. Just listen to a couple verses there. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The servant is speaking himself here. He says in verse 5 of chapter 50, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." Here's the true servant. "I turn not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." Jesus was ashamed of nothing. But see, the Jews judged him as a shameful charlatan. They found him to be so below their expectations for Messiah, for the Christ, that they would have been ashamed to own him as such. And it's this unbelief they confess here in Isaiah 53. So our two primary verses today, verses 2 and 3. Notice again their confession of unbelief. This is what they thought. Left to themselves, verse 2, "For he grew up before him, the servant of God. He grew up before God like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Our theme today, God's ultimate servant received Israel's scorn because of his shameful origin, shameful appearance, shameful ministry, shameful death. Again, God's ultimate servant received Israel's scorn because of his shameful origin, appearance, ministry, and death. First of all, the shameful origin of the servant. He grew up before God like a young plant, it says there in verse 2. And you might think immediately of that messianic prophecy way back in chapter 11, Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a shoot from Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." But friends, the point here in Isaiah 53 is not that the servant would be David's royal descendant. He would be David's descendant. But the point here is to compare him to a young plant, really a little sucker that sprouts from a tree trunk, that sucks, drains the life away from the rest of that living organism. That little sucker plant's going to do the tree no good, and therefore any attentive gardener will snip it off as soon as he finds it. It's an annoyance. And verse 2 goes on to compare the servant to a root out of dry ground. That's untended ground. So that nobody would have any hope for that root to grow and bear any fruit. You understand? Many Jews did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah because of his shameful origins. Few cared that he was born in Bethlehem, King David's hometown. Lots of Jewish babies were born in Bethlehem. This particular baby boy, Jesus, born in Bethlehem and laid in a feeding trough for barn animals, his first crib. It indicates, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that his family was definitely not wealthy royalty. Average at best. And they raised Jesus in that backwater town of Nazareth, way up north in Galilee. So when Nathanael, one of the disciples, first learned about Jesus of Nazareth, what did Nathanael say? Remember from John 1? "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That irrelevant village, about as opposite to royal Jerusalem as it gets. Luke 2:52 says that young Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. That would matter very little to most Jews who only saw more cause for dismissing Jesus in the fact that he was raised in Nazareth by Joseph, that simple carpenter. You see, friends, when most Jews considered the origins of Jesus, their minds did not run, as yours might, to his eternal sonship. Their minds did not run to his holy conception in the virgin womb of Mary. What was evident to them is that Jesus had rather shameful origins. Everything about his origin, as far as they understood it, suggested that Jesus could not be the great King of Kings. And they also rejected him because of his shameful appearance. Again, from verse 2, this young plant root out of dry ground, and the rest of the verse says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So secondly, the shameful appearance of the servant. The shameful appearance of the servant. A lot of Christians are unwilling to view this language here in verse 2 as a negative comment on Jesus' physical appearance. That would be too superficial, they might argue. But see, that's exactly Israel's problem. Judging the man on a superficial basis, right? We should keep in mind, however, friends, that Scripture does not avoid making evaluations of a person's physical appearance. It's all over the Bible. 1 Samuel 9:2 tells us that Saul, the first king of Israel, Saul was the most handsome man in all the land. That's what kind of king they wanted. Tall and handsome Saul. A few chapters later, you get David, his replacement, right? 1 Samuel 16:12 tells us that King David was handsome and had beautiful eyes. Israelites were not peculiar in wanting a king who was tall and good-looking and strong. But it would seem here in Isaiah 53, verse 2 in particular, that we are being informed that Israel's expectations were not met in Jesus. In fact, he was a disappointment. Yes, physically. I would argue that that's the point, at least part of the point here. We have no idea what he looked like. I'm not suggesting for a moment that he was ugly or disgusting to look at or anything like that. But Israel, for the most part, saw nothing attractive in the appearance of this man. If he were in a crowd of people, you would not be able to spot him. Oh, there is God's only begotten Son in our flesh, shining with all of the glory of heaven. No, it's probable that Jesus would not have stood out in a crowd at all. Israel's confession is that he had no beauty that we should desire him. The point is that God's ultimate servant would be so ordinary in appearance that people would have been ashamed to own him as their king. And they were ashamed. And his origin and his appearance were so shameful, they rejected him altogether. And perhaps you'd like to remind me, Pastor, the crowds actually did follow Jesus. And he quite often did stand out in a crowd because he's the very one drawing the crowd by all the miracles he performed, healing so many people, denying no one. Well, yes, that's all very true. Jesus gained the admiration of many Jews, but that was a very temporary and superficial thing. Many of them would grow ashamed of him because of his miracle-working ministry. You say, wait, that can't be. It was the case. Ashamed of his miracle-working ministry as well. It didn't meet their expectations at all. So thirdly, the shameful ministry of the servant. Israelites flocked to see the wonder worker. Many brought their sick and crippled loved ones to be healed by Jesus. And without question, many Jews were wondering if this Jesus is their Messiah. But remember what John said. John 12:37. You heard it a few moments ago. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. But friends, his miracle-working ministry itself may have become a shameful thing among the Jews, because Jesus would never use his power to exalt himself as king, to exalt Israel as his kingdom people. It doesn't meet their expectations at all. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus began his ministry by going into the desert where he fasted for 40 days. Toward the end of that testing, you recall, the devil came to him to tempt Jesus. And the devil said, "Jesus, you must be really hungry if you're the Son of God. You only need to command these stones to become bread." We know that Jesus did no miracle to relieve his hunger. He would use his power to work miracles that brought rest and relief and refreshment to many broken people all around him, never to serve himself. He came to serve God by serving others. And friends, you know, you also know that he served the lowest of the low in Jewish society. When Jesus was not healing the sick, he was reaching out to the most contemptible, most shameful people in society. Tax collectors, prostitutes, other sinners. He loved them. He forgave them. He called them to become his followers, his disciples. His closest disciples, a few fishermen. What kind of king builds a kingdom by favoring those whom society views as the weakest? What kind of king builds a kingdom by favoring those whom society disregards, despises as most wicked and worthless? In the eyes of many Jews, the ministry of Jesus was shameful. His cousin John the Baptist was a great prophet, as you know. Deep down, John must have known that his cousin Jesus was the Christ. Yet even John the Baptist struggled to accept the truth. Remember, he's in prison. Lord, Jesus, cousin Jesus, what's going on? Are you the one we were to expect or what? Because here I am, your cousin, greatest prophet in the old covenant and all that, right? So you say, I'm rotting away in prison. What's up? John the Baptist struggled to accept the truth about Jesus because for all those awesome miracles by which Jesus showed compassion to the needy, he did nothing to take control of the nations for Israel's glory. Sure, he gathered crowds, but he would only teach the crowds about God's kingdom. Instead of using his power to raise an army, wipe out Rome, and establish his kingdom. And what is it that Jesus taught? Well, we find the basic message, Mark 1:15. He taught all kinds of things, but here's the basic message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Everyone has to repent. Turn from sin. For we are all sinners, totally unworthy of the kingdom. Have to turn to God for mercy and forgiveness through Christ. But friends, remember, Jesus brought this message of repentance. It's called repentance. He brought that message in the most pointed way to none other than Israel's religious leaders, which put them to shame. They hated Jesus for exposing them as hypocrites, as false servants of God. Scribes and Pharisees saw no kingdom coming to those who believed. They could not see God's mighty arm working through this poor preacher from Nazareth. Given all the shamefulness that attached to Jesus, the religious leaders in Israel concluded that he must have done his miracles by the power of the devil. They could not embrace Jesus as God's servant, as the Christ, the anointed of God. Instead, they rejected him as a shameful charlatan, and since the charge of blasphemy was not enough to get Rome to execute Jesus, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of sedition. You remember their final charge against him before Pontius Pilate. They said, "Pilate, you have to crucify Jesus. Yeah, you have no choice because this man claims to be king of Israel. We have no king but Caesar." Pilate did not want to do it, but he had Jesus crucified because the Jews kept insisting on the death of this shameful servant whom they scorned, rejected, and despised. So verse 3, friends, in conclusion, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. My fourth and final point this morning, the shameful death of the servant. We'll be thinking here finally about the shameful death of the servant. We've done this last week quite a bit, thinking on his suffering, the shocking suffering on the cross especially. Well, here in verse 3, we have to understand that it very well could refer to the whole life of Jesus. For that man of sorrows was despised and rejected by men from the womb to the tomb. He was acquainted with grief, not only because he was a real man, subject to sickness and pain, subject to hunger and exhaustion, but also because his own people, Israel, rejected him for the most part. And that's especially clear at the end, right? They rejected him unto death. So these are sorrows, not just in the body and pains in the body. This is a man who's got sickness, deep sickness of soul, because those closest to him even abandoned him. You remember John 1, the light that enlightens every man comes into the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not receive him. He came to his own, John says, 1 John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own people did not receive him. Israel's religious leaders judged Jesus to be a shameful charlatan, and so they scorned him unto death. Verse 3, I would argue, points us especially to the crucifixion, where this rejected man of sorrows was made to suffer pains that you and I cannot imagine. Suffering that literally, remember back in chapter 52, verse 14, literally disfigured Jesus to the point that he no longer looked human. The shame, think of the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross was enough to cause his own friends, his disciples, to abandon him on the night of his arrest. And one of his very closest disciples, Peter, denied knowing Jesus 3 times. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's a little too light, that translation, we esteemed him not. It's like we didn't really think much about him. Literally, that last line means we counted him nothing. Hanging there on the cross, most shameful death for the worst criminals, practically naked, bleeding and suffocating to death, mocked by everyone around him, Jesus was not regarded as God's successful servant, but despised as a most pitiful failure, a worthless worm, not even a man, Psalm 22 says. Had he remained dead, you know it, brothers and sisters, had Jesus remained dead, we'd have to say that he was a failure. Now, worse than a failure, that he was a fraud, a charlatan, a fake, a false prophet, false Messiah, who got the death he deserved. But he did not remain dead. He was raised on the 3rd day. He was rewarded with life and with a glorious throne over all things. And this very prophecy toward the end of chapter 53 speaks of his resurrection, his victory in explicit terms. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in weeks to come. He was rewarded with life and with a glorious throne over all things. And friends, you know, he was so raised and rewarded because he was sinless. Not a criminal at all. He had never done anything wrong. And this very passage tells us so. Verse 9, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had no sin because Jesus is God the Son, who came into this world to be God's true servant, that we, rebel sinners, you and I, refuse to be left to ourselves. And that means that Jesus suffered to take on himself the punishment that we deserve. He loved us so much that he willingly sacrificed himself as our substitute under God's wrath. Again, verse 4, anticipating where we want to go next time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And indeed he was. He was cursed by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Can you say it? Is it your confession today? though you're not a Jew who rejected him 2,000 years ago, can you say, yes, I was one of those foolish sheep who goes astray and continually inclined to leave, to turn away from him, to be ashamed of him? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Praise the Lord. Israel's confession of faith. First, the confession of their unbelief, and they reflect back on it with great sorrow. But here we have their confession of faith. Their recognition of who Jesus really is, God's servant, successful in securing the salvation of sinners precisely by means of his suffering as our substitute. Many Jews have made that confession. They're still doing it today. Many Gentiles have made the same confession, not because a miracle was done before our eyes, but because God has worked a miracle in our hearts, using the word of Christ, the gospel, to work new life in those who are spiritually dead. It's the only way we rebel sinners will ever repent of our sin, put it away, turn to God and cry out for mercy and trust in Jesus for full salvation. So I say to any unbelievers hearing this gospel today, this very moment, hearing the word about this crucified and risen Savior, turn from your sins, making this your heartfelt confession. Yes, that in proud unbelief, you once had no regard for Jesus. But turn to him and embrace him in faith, making this the rest of your heartfelt confession, that he was punished in your place so that you could have peace with God. If you receive that Savior Jesus in faith, then through God's grace, through his grace alone, you will receive the forgiveness of all your sins. You'll receive through his grace alone the gift of his Son's perfect righteousness unto everlasting life. You'll receive through God's grace alone the gift of the Holy Spirit. Healing through all the wounds of Christ, because his Spirit will turn you into a new creature with a mind to serve the Lord in humility and enjoy all your days. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.